Let's look now at John chapter 12, the first three verses. As we saw last time, Caiaphas had made a prophecy unwittingly. John points that out, that Caiaphas' words will come true in a way that he did not expect them to come true. That the Lord was indeed going to the cross, but that the cross would not be the end. The cross would win him the crown. They thought they were robbing him of power by killing him, but indeed they were giving him the crown which came through the cross. The very reason for the Lord coming was to die. As we've looked at that doctrine, the Lord came to die. And this principle is the one that comes into focus here. Caiaphas thinks he's doing a big job by getting rid of the Lord. He, in fact, unwittingly is doing God's work. Now what we're going to see in chapter 12 is the tremendous activity that happens in the days before the crucifixion. We're going to arrive at Bethany in the first 11 verses, and we have a party, there's a meal. We have in verses 12 to 19, we have Palm Sunday, the entry on the day of preparation, which we call Palm Sunday. Then we have the question asked by the Greeks, verses 20 to 26, and the Lord's response, which explains the reasons for the first advent, verses 27 to 36. We have reasons for unbelief up to verse 43, and then we have the Lord's last public appeal at the end of the chapter, verses 44 to 50. Now we're going to see in this chapter the reaction of the crowd who reject the cross. It's going to be interesting. You're going to get a new insight into the so-called triumphant entry, which really was not a triumphant entry at all. In fact, the people were calling, in the light of the cross, blasphemy. They were saying, "Lord, save now." And it wasn't the Lord's purpose to save them now. It was the Lord's purpose to go to the cross that they might be saved. But the people of Jerusalem want political deliverance. Caiaphas is in some ways closer to their viewpoint because he is a politician. These people that are going to wave the palm branches on Sunday are political animals too. They want the Lord as their physical Messiah. They don't want the cross. A lot of ministers who don't understand and haven't done enough study in this area, they say, you know, how can it be that people can wave the palm fronds and say, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, welcome the Son of David, welcome the King of Israel." How can they say that on Sunday and then crucify him later in the week? Well, it's easy if you understand what they were saying on Sunday. And what they were saying on Sunday was not welcoming him as their Lord. They were welcoming him as a conquering hero who they hoped would be their political Messiah. And when the Lord's teaching in the last few days made it clear that that's not what he was going to be, they then turned on him and were able to be used by the other politician, Caiaphas. Now this may all be a bit new to you. It was new to me when I really went through it the first time and was suddenly confronted with something I hadn't seen before. So we're going to go through this very slowly, and we're going to start off today by looking at the timetable of the Passover week, and I'm going to provide an alternative that you may not have come across before either, and the reasons why I'm putting it as I am going to put it. Now it's going to be confusing because I'm going to show you Gentile time, which is what you're used to, and then I'm going to superimpose on that Jewish time, which is going to explain why there is confusion in the understanding of people today when they look at the Passover week and try to work out what's happening when and why and how. And is there a contradiction between one verse and the other? And we're going to find out there's no contradiction, because there aren't any contradictions in God's word. This is God's word. What there is, however, is a problem in our understanding, because we can't, most of us, make that transition between seeing things our way and seeing things the way the Jews see them regarding time. Today, of course, is Saturday to Jews and Gentiles. It's the Sabbath for the Jew. But you see, Saturday started last night at 6 o'clock. And Saturday is going to finish for the Jew today at 6 o'clock. And at 6:01, as far as the Jew is concerned, it's Sunday. And this little confusion explains a lot of the problems people have when they try to get things sorted out in the Passover week. And it's something that only diligent study is going to solve. Okay, verses 1 through 11, let's just read them. It'll be a few weeks until we get through them all. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. Then said one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And you can forget the $132 there. You're looking more at about $15,000 in today's terms. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and bare that which was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not only for Jesus' sake, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now this, I find that really funny. The Lord has raised the man from the dead. It's so dramatic that they say, let's kill him again so that we can stop all the fuss. Now, this is how far unbelief will go when it's confronted with the evidence. Now, I want you to notice how clear John is, and he is very specific. 6 days before Passover, we came to Bethany, John said. Now, he is very clear as to dates and times. Passover, 14th of Nisan, the 14th of the month Nisan, always, and it's 6 days before, so it's the 8th of Nisan that they arrive at Bethany. And I'm going to indicate to you that that's Friday night, or Friday during the day. Of course, Friday night is not Friday night to Jews, it's Saturday, it's the start of the Sabbath, so they arrive at Bethany. Now, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus have a dinner the next night. The reason they don't have the dinner on the Friday night is because Friday night's not Friday night to Jews. It's Saturday night, and that's the start, or Saturday, it's the start of the Sabbath. So there's no travel for the next day, but they can organise the dinner, and the dinner is held on Saturday night, once the Sabbath is over. Now, they did this, and it was organized either in their home or the home of Simon the leper. We know this from Matthew 26:6 because Matthew records that Jesus stayed in the home of Simon the leper. So you see, we start putting things together here, and you've got to have your four Gospels virtually open. It's best to have four Bibles on your desk when you're studying this, so you can read each one, each passage, and start seeing how they all slot in, because each one gives a little bit of information that they remember. Now, John was from Jerusalem. John, remember, is the one disciple who lived in Jerusalem. His mother's home was there. That's going to be important at the cross, because the Lord's going to say to John, take my mother home. And so John takes Mary home to his house in Jerusalem, and then comes back. So John knew Jerusalem, and he knew the family of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, Matthew and Mark, and of course Mark records Peter's story, both record the incident we've just read here about Mary pouring the ointment. But they don't name the woman who does it. Why? Because they didn't know her. They were from Galilee. They didn't know Mary and Martha by name. John did. They were friends. Family friends. They don't record it was Mary. They just remember it was a woman. But John says, I remember who it was. It's Mary. Now, you're starting to see something here. When did John write his gospel? He wrote it in 90 AD or after. Matthew, Mark and Luke are written a lot earlier. Matthew and Mark very early. Luke a little bit later. John a lot later. Now, John, and what John's gospel does, is it supplies the things that were missing from the earlier ones. John, when he was writing, had access to the other gospels. They'd been circulating for 40 years or more when John wrote his gospel. And so what John emphasizes, he emphasizes to clarify things that the synoptic gospels have either left out or forgotten themselves. So what is left out of the synoptics, John provides the answer to, so that you can not correct the synoptics, but clarify it. And so when John notes something specifically, you've got to pay attention to it. He's writing later. He had the other gospels in front of him. He's clarifying it so that you might be able to sort something out. Now, I'll say it again, but hear it the first time first. John is the one you go to interpret the others, not vice versa. Because John is writing last, interpreting them. So you start with him and you read the other Gospels through the eyes that John provides you with. Now this is not the way many people are taught to do things. It's particularly not the way the liberal seminaries teach. And they go the other way for a very good reason. Because if you start with the synoptic Gospels, the first three, Matthew, Mark and Luke, you've got problems, and they call it the synoptic problem. Because there's apparent contradictions. Now, what are these apparent contradictions? Well, they're things which weren't clear if you only have them. But they are clear if you put John's Gospel in there and allow John to clarify them. Now, in liberal seminaries, what they do is they study the synoptic Gospels thoroughly. And they don't correct them, or they don't clarify them, from John. And so what they do is they send all their ministers out into the world with confusion in their mind about really what is true and what's false. They don't show them how the Gospels tie together. Now, who's the author of this book? God the Holy Spirit wrote this book through these men. The synoptic Gospels wrote the facts as they remembered them. And we're going to see how tremendously truthful these men were. When they weren't sure of something, they didn't trust their memory, they didn't write it. And then the Holy Spirit had others in the wings, and as it were, the Holy Spirit had John in the wings, waiting for 40 or 50 years after they had written. And then John writes his Gospel to fill in the gaps and to tie everything together, so that by putting the four together, you have the complete picture. But if you take one of them away, you're going to miss something. And if you take John's Gospel away, you've got some problems which you're not going to sort out. Now, this tells you another thing too, not only about the way they teach the Gospels in liberal seminaries to try to undermine them, but it also tells you why John's Gospel is the one the liberals attack most vigorously. Because if you can prove that John's Gospel is not written by John and is therefore something you can't really trust at all, you have pulled the entire structure of the Gospels apart. Because you're not going to be able to put Matthew, Mark and Luke together in chronological order without John, because John is the one who provides all the way through chronological clues, and I've shown you some of them as we've gone through. Now here we get into some more. 6 days before Passover, that's when we arrive at Bethany, that's the date. The 8th of Nisan. John says, I remember it. How does he remember? Well, it was the day before the Sabbath. On that night we had a party. The next day was Sunday when the triumphal entry occurred. And John has got things in his record which allowed him to remember exactly the days these things happened on. But you see, what does the liberal do? The liberal attacks John's gospel, demolishes it, or tries to demolish it, and thereby robs the entire New Testament of the scholar of the New Testament, the chance to tie everything together. Now, this is how things are taught in liberal seminaries. And this is why I'm stressing the importance of seeing the purpose of John's gospel and tying it in over the top of the gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the interpreter of the three. The one who provides the extra information which allows everything to fall into place. Now, I want you just to hold your place in John and turn back quickly to Matthew 26 and just see what I mean. Matthew 26, the first few verses. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover, the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Then assembled together the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people, into the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. They consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came to him a woman, having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, poured it on his head as he sat at meat. Now, notice, Matthew's account records something that happens 2 days before Passover in the first five verses. In fact, the first five verses, we've got something happening 2 days before. However, from verse 6 onwards, Matthew doesn't give a time. It's just now when Jesus was in Bethany. At some stage during the time he was in Bethany, and he was staying at, he knows where he was staying. Why? Well, Matthew was staying with him. And this gives you another clue as to why Matthew didn't realize who the woman was. Because he wasn't staying at Mary and Martha's house. He was staying at the house of Simon the leper with Jesus. That's why he remembers where Jesus was, but he doesn't know who the name of the woman was, even though he had seen her at other times. She was just one of the many women. Now, a woman came with an alabaster box of very precious ointment. He also doesn't know what sort of ointment it is. However, John does, and so John tells us it was spikenard. Now, this is the proof of the veracity of Matthew. The truthfulness of them. Matthew does not record anything that he's not absolutely sure of. Now, he knows that a certain thing happened 2 days before Passover, and that's in verse 2. But by the time you get to verse 6, Matthew is telling you about something that happened sometime during that week, but he's not really sure of the day. John, however, is going to give us the day. Now, you see the importance of this. Now, if you go across to Mark 14 on our way back, we have Peter's recollection through Mark. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, "Not at the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard. Now, he does know what it is. It's perfume. Very precious. She broke the box, poured it on his head, and he goes on and says, "If you have the soul for more than 300 pence given to the poor." And then we have the comment all the way through. Jesus said, "The poor you always have with you, but not me. She's done this for my burial." And goes on. So here we have the account, very similar to Matthew's. In fact, there's a debate as to whether Mark used Matthew or Matthew used Mark as the basis, which you can go into. Graham Scroggie's got a very good article on this. Your Zondervan Encyclopedia has good articles on this. We'll look at it a little bit next year when we study the New Testament introduction with Jensen. Now, this incident occurs in Bethany. It's linked to the decision of the chief priest to kill the Lord. But the timing of the chief priest's decision doesn't mean that the dinner occurred the night before Passover. It doesn't mean the dinner occurred later in the week. It probably indicates more clearly the dinner occurred shortly after they arrived in Bethany. Because when someone arrives, that's when you give a dinner for them to celebrate their arrival. Now we know the dates that year of Passover, and we know that the Passover fell on the Wednesday, Thursday in our time of that week. Now see, that's something we know just by the calendar. You can go back and find out when it was. So we know that the Lord arrived on the 8th. And so let's have a look now at the dates. It's a bit, this is the sort of thing we should do at night so that we can get a bit more light on the subject, but hopefully you can see enough. Gentile time at the top of the page, and don't try to copy this down, otherwise you'll never understand a thing. I'll make copies of this and you can have it and study it. You don't have to believe this. Let me make one point before we start. You might decide that you have a better solution to this problem. This is not important that you absolutely subscribe to the view I'm giving here. I'm giving this to you from my study. Others do agree with me on this. I've found several who've gone through it and come to the same conclusions. You don't have to come to the same conclusions. What I'm putting something here for you to do is to think about, this is the only thing that ties everything together and makes sense as far as I'm concerned. Let's have a look. Gentile time. They arrive, or so we're arriving on Friday in Bethany, and we're going to go through the crucifixion and the resurrection on the Sunday, the week later. So we're looking really at 8 days. However, Jewish time at the bottom is the time that John is referring to. They arrived on the 8th of Nisan, which is, you count back the days before the Passover, which is the 14th of Nisan. That year it fell on a Thursday. Now, you go back to Friday, they arrive in Bethany. However, Friday night at 6 o'clock, you see Gentile time here at the top, and on the graph I've graphed it in 6-hourly intervals, so lunchtime, they arrive sometime. At tea time, at 6 o'clock at night, the Sabbath begins. And in Jerusalem, Bethany's just outside Jerusalem, they blew a horn. And the gates were locked, and that was it. For 24 hours, everything stood still. The Sabbath, nothing moved. People could walk a short distance to the temple, that was all. So, they arrive before the horn blows, but then for 24 hours, for the Sabbath, they're in Bethany. During that time, my argument is that's when the dinner's organised, because when the Sabbath horn blows on Saturday afternoon at 6 o'clock, the end of the Sabbath, 6 o'clock Saturday afternoon, the horn blew in Jerusalem, everybody came out of their houses again, and it was party time Saturday night, exactly the same today. What's the time in Israel to have a party? Well, Saturday night, Sunday night, but not Friday night. Saturday night, sundown officially, well, 6 o'clock, and of course in certain times of the year, the sun wouldn't officially be gone down until a bit later, you'd still have quite a bit of light, but that's when the Sabbath ends. So, there's your dinner, and then the next day is Sunday, well, we call it Palm Sunday, and that's the day of preparation of the lamb in accordance with Exodus. Remember in Exodus 12, when the Passover has been given, you choose the lamb 4 days before Passover, and you watch it. And so on the day that the Jewish households were selecting the lamb that they were going to slay on the Passover afternoon, that's the day the Lord comes in to Jerusalem, Palm Sunday. So we call it Palm Sunday. But the year the Lord rode into Jerusalem, it wasn't called Palm Sunday, it was the day of preparation in the Jewish world. It was the day they chose the lamb which they would slay on the Passover night. It was the day they chose the lamb, and so that they could watch it and make sure it was perfect for the next few days, it didn't get sick. And if they knew it was perfect, they would then kill that lamb on Passover. So the day, and we're going to see the significance of this, some of you can see it already, but we're going to see the significance of this when we get into this passage, a few more chapters in John. The day that Israel as a nation is choosing the lamb that each family is going to kill Passover night, that's the day the Lord rides into Jerusalem on the fall of an ass. Okay, so that's Sunday. Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, however, finishes on Sunday afternoon at 6 o'clock. And Jewish time, you've got a new day. Now, during this week, the gates of the temple and the city were left open. Some people say, some records say, all night, all day and all night. And there were people coming to and fro all day and all night. But you see, from a Jewish point of view, it's another day at 6:01 in the evening. Now, this also is a very important thing because there are certain verses in the synoptics when they say, and the next day they went into Jerusalem. That doesn't mean the following morning. It may mean that night, because it's a new day, Jewish time. And this is particularly so in Matthew, because who is Matthew? Matthew's a Jew. Who is he writing his gospel to? A gospel to the Jews. So when you're reading the gospel of Matthew, you must understand, you've got to forget about your Gentile time in Matthew. You are in Jewish time. And another day can be that night. Confused? Well, hang in there, and let's move along. We have the Lord's crucifixion. You say, hang on, it's on Wednesday. Yes, it's the day before the Passover, which of course begins that night. When was the Passover lamb to be slain? The Passover lamb, according to, and you can read it in Exodus, the Passover lamb was to be slain, literally in the Hebrew, between the evenings of the day of the 13th and the 14th. Between the evenings, that means between 3 and 6. 6 o'clock, the new day begins. Passover, 6 o'clock in the evening. The afternoon of the day before and the evening of the 14th was the time the Passover was to be slain, the lamb was to be slain. So at some time between 3 in the afternoon and 6 in the afternoon, every Jewish family had to kill their Passover lamb. What was happening at that time? The Lord died on the cross. Now, why then was there a big fuss? Well, because the next day was going to be Passover, from, in fact, that night, and so the chief priests quickly tried to get the bodies off the cross. The Lord dies around about 3 o'clock. And between 3 and 6, all the activity occurs. People are running to and from. We've got to get those bodies off those crosses. We don't want bodies on the cross on the holy day, on Passover. Can't have bodies on the cross. Get them off. And so the Romans come up, break the legs of the other two. Find Jesus already dead. Push the spear through his side. This is about 3:30, 4 o'clock. Joseph of Arimathea goes down, sees Pilate, says, I want the body of Jesus. Not normally done. They normally throw them on the rubbish heap. Pilate says, okay, you can have the body. He goes. And this brings into focus Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus' sacrifice and doing what they did for the Lord. Why? Because when every other family was gathering together to celebrate Passover, what were those two men doing? They weren't with their families. They were the only Jewish men not with their families on that day. They were with the body of the Lord anointing it and burying it before the day dawned of Passover day. Their sacrifice is never... Most Gentiles who talk about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea don't understand what those men gave up. No Jew, even today, would miss being with his family on Passover unless he can't help it for some absolutely vital reason. Just wouldn't do it. But those men did that day. So the Lord is crucified, he dies between the evenings, exactly as the Passover lamb is killed. So as the lambs are being killed in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, which is going to be held all through that night, remember it starts at 6, the families sit down at 6 o'clock in the evening, they eat a feast all night. That's one night children are up all night in Jerusalem, in Israel, even today. Stay up all night and they eat and drink their wine and have the lamb, they have the bread. In fact, I was reading this morning, even poor people were provided with the 4 glasses of wine to have during the Passover out of the public purse. Everyone had to celebrate. Even if you were too poor, that night someone came and gave you the four glasses, the food. Everyone had to celebrate it. But what was happening? The Messiah, the Lamb of God, had been slain. And yet at 6 o'clock that night, everybody except a group of 12 men and some women, and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were celebrating Passover. They were killing lambs when the lamb had been killed. They celebrate through Passover. Of course, it's another holy day. So the day of Passover is a holy day. Once again, no one can do anything on the day of Passover. No one travels. The day after Passover is the first day of unleavened bread. Another holy day in the Jewish calendar. No one can travel on that day. Everyone's at home. And blow me down, the next day is Saturday, which is the normal Sabbath. So no one can travel anywhere that day either. So you have three Sabbaths in a row this year. The Passover, unleavened bread, and Saturday. The next day, everyone can travel, and they do, they go to the tomb, but the Lord's not there. He's been in the tomb 3 days and three nights, during three Sabbaths, and he's risen from the dead on first fruits, which is the next Jewish festival. So if we look at the festivals from the Jewish point of view, we have the day of preparation on Saturday, the Passover, Thursday, our time, the first day of unleavened bread, Friday, the normal Sabbath, Saturday, the day of first fruits, Sunday. In our studies in Leviticus, we've looked at each of those feasts. You can go back into Leviticus, you can go back into Exodus, you can see how they fit together. Look up your Zondervan Encyclopedia and see how they fit. And that's what was happening. But remember the time warp. Remember that the Jewish day and the Gentile day is displaced by 6 hours. And the Jewish day starts 6 hours earlier than the Gentile day. Our day starts at midnight. Their day starts at 6 o'clock of the night before. And unless you bear that in mind, you're not going to be able to tie together the Synoptics and John's Gospel. Now, at this point, I better just stop and clarify anything that's not clear, if I can. This is something, though, you're just going to have to take this away and study. But anything I can clarify now? Bruce?
What would they call their individual hours? Would it be, say, when it comes to 6 o'clock, would it go to 7 o'clock, 7
o'clock? No, what they didn't work, of course, on a clock like that. They worked on, this is where we have cock crow, the third hour. They worked a different sort of system. But you'll have that. In fact, look up hours in the Zondervan Encyclopedia and you'll find that there's a very good article on that, on time, Jewish time. Because you'll find at the sixth hour, at the ninth hour, at the first watch, the second watch, all these things are important. And some of them are in Roman time, the watches, some of them are in Jewish time, in Matthew's Gospel.
The other two Matthews,
the
Jewish Gospel particularly, the
right.
Other two, are they have references to Gentile time?
Yes, Mark is to the Romans. It tends to be following the Roman time, but of course it's Peter, so Peter's thinking as a Jew. This is where the synoptic problem really comes down, and that's the problem of time. What's happening here? You know, things seem to be said to happen on the same day, and yet they're different days. Well, they are, because the same day is a different day, depending on whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. So here you're getting into one of the problems that the liberal makes a lot of fuss over. And a lot of the cults make a big thing about this. Seventh-day Adventists make a big thing about this. I think even the Mormons have a little thing on this area. They do, they've done a bit of study on them. And most of the time what you find is some of the cultists know a bit more about this than the Christian. And that's not right. You should know more about this area of time than the cultist. And you should have the answer for the cultist. Anything else that needs to be clarified before we go on?
Well,
Okay, let's just be clear on things here. The Lord has arrived in Bethany. The Sabbath would be spent quietly in Bethany, because that's in accordance with the law. There's a dinner given after the Sabbath, which would probably be on Saturday night. We would be pretty sure it's on Saturday night, because on Sunday there's so many things happening, there'll be no time for dinner. On Sunday, we have Palm Sunday, the day when the Jewish nation chose the lamb which they were going to sacrifice on Passover. It's the day of preparation. Okay, let's get back to the text, John 12. Now, we're going to go over this again. I'll be referring to this overhead projector transparency many times, and you'll have the notes next time. I'll get the notes out done this week. They just need to be copied. I've got them here. So we'll be able to refer to it and try to do this time warp as we're studying it, so we'll know where we are. Verses 1 and 2. 6 days before Passover, they came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which was dead and had been raised from the dead. They made him a supper. Martha served. Lazarus was sitting at the table, and Mary is anointing him with the ointment of spikenard. Now, three people are mentioned. All of them are doing different things. Notice that first of all. Martha is preparing the food. Lazarus is sitting at the table, probably acting as MC, or at least being one of the guests and joining in the discussion and the conviviality. Mary is worshipping the Lord of glory. Now, who's doing the right thing? Now, that's a wrong question, isn't it? Because they're all doing the right thing. Although Mary is doing the special thing. And the Lord is going to praise her above all. But you see, the Lord's service involves all those things. The Lord's service involves fellowship with others and enjoying the fellowship of others. The Lord's service involves serving at table and looking after the physical needs of others. And the Lord's service involves worship. So these are three aspects in the life of every Christian, and there are three aspects in the life of every church. There should be practical service. There should be spiritual worship. There should be the enjoyment of fellowship. Now, the spikenard, well, what is spikenard? Well, it's a herb of the valerian family. If anyone's a botanist, it's Nardostachys jetamansi. If you want to buy some spikenard at Palmer's this afternoon, you'll ask, just go in there and say, I want some Nardostachys jetamansi. And they'll look you in the eye and you'll just say, well, it's a herb of the valerian family. You may know it as spikenard. And they will have it. I think they've got most of these things now. It came originally from the Himalayas, and that's where it would have come from when Mary got it. It grows in the Himalayas. It came via the Indian caravan routes from India, or from the Himalayas, through India, across Persia, and into Palestine. It came in little alabaster containers, which were sealed, and had to be broken to be opened. And of course, once you broke it, that was it. That was your lot. And 300 pence, well, Dr. McGee doesn't often make a blue, but he has here. $132 is nowhere near 300 pence. 300 pence. Well, how much does a labourer earn a day in the ancient world? Anyone know? Remember the Lord's parable? How much does a labourer earn? What's a pence? What's a denarius? What was the labourer's wage per day? 1 denarius. Okay, work out what your wages are for one day and multiply by 300, and that's how much this ointment is worth. That's why I said, you know, $15,000, $20,000 wouldn't be too low. This is 300 times the lowest wage paid. So find your low wage, the wage of an ordinary labourer, multiply it by 300, and that's how much value was in this ointment. Now, this wasn't, you know, just a gift of a couple of hundred. This was a tremendously valuable gift. Now, spikenard is a very powerful perfume. And Mary is giving a very costly gift. She has the same mental attitude as David in 2 Samuel 24:24. David says, "Neither will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God of that which cost me nothing." I won't give anything to God which hasn't cost me something. And Mary certainly had that attitude. She gave this gift motivated by love. And when you give in love, it costs you something. It's a pity our new lovebirds aren't here this morning. Clucking over their nest and all the little goodies that have been deposited in their nest. I won't make any more comment about that. I had a chat to one of them yesterday. But you see, this is an ointment of love. Spikenard is one of the ointments of love. It's mentioned in the Song of Solomon. If you look up the Song of Solomon 1:12, chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, spikenard speaks of love relationship. Spikenard speaks of capacity for enjoyment of life. Spikenard speaks of the life that you have with one you love. Spikenard was the gift of a lover to the beloved. Spikenard was the thing associated with the closest, most intimate relationship on earth. And that, of course, is the point that Mary was making in what she does here to the Lord. What Mary does here would have turned everybody's eyes, and I don't mean people would have just looked and thought, that's a nice thing to do. Everybody in that room would have been shocked to their boots, or their sandals, shall I say. They would have, in fact, they wouldn't have been shocked at the sandals because they didn't wear sandals in the house. They would have left them outside. They'd have been shocked because this is the act of a lover. This is the act of someone who doesn't care what anyone thinks of them. This is an act which everybody in that town noticed. Spikenard is one of the most powerful scents. And even though there may have been several hundred people in that large home, everybody in the house and even people in the street outside would have known that spikenard was in the air because they would have smelled it. And for a woman to let her hair down and do what Mary did was an immodest act. A woman did not do this in public. This was an act of a wife for a husband. Remember, the hair in the ancient world was a sign of the woman's beauty. And for a woman to let her hair down and to wipe the feet of a man with her hair was a sign of complete and utter devotion to that man. Now, Mary had no concern about what people thought of her. She's an old woman. She's not a young thing. There's nothing sexual here, and this is where the perverters of the truth, which we have seen active in Auckland in the last few weeks, they grasp on this and would make it a sexual thing. This is an old woman with grey hair, not blonde hair or black hair or brown hair. This is an old woman who's dying herself. She's going to die. She's an old lady. She has kept this spikenard for her own burial, and that was the other use of spikenard. It was the scent of lovers, and it was the scent of death. It was the scent that was put across the body of the dead to show the love of those who were doing that for that body, for that person. And she had saved this for her own burial because she's a spinster. She doesn't have a person who will do this for her and who will provide it for her. She provides it for herself. And what's she doing? She's taking something she had put aside for her own death, and she's worshipping the Lord in it. So you see, the two things come together, love and death. And what she is doing, as the Lord points out, is she is preparing him for death. She is showing that love is stronger than death. Now, where have you heard that before? Song of Solomon. You see? So I say love and death are tied together in spikenard. This is the importance, once again, of a word study. When you have something like spikenard, look up everywhere else where it occurs and find out what it means. So here you have a testimony to this woman's love and to this woman's faith and to this woman's hope. She is committed to the Lord. And it's interesting, what she does, of course, makes the Lord smell beautiful. The scent is on him. But as she wipes the excess off with her hair, the scent is on her. And as she walks about that room, the scent is in that room. And that's a beautiful picture of what happens when you worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. When you worship the Lord in truth. You are blessed, and others are blessed. Everybody enjoyed the scent of that perfume. Why? Because Mary was absolutely abundant in the use of it. And the abundance of her worship and her praise, the overflowing of her love, rebounded back on her so that she became a sweet-smelling savour too. And so we can even bring in the Levitical offerings here, because what is the Lord going to be doing on the 14th of Nisan? He's going to be going to the cross as the final offering for sin. What is the offering for sin spoken of in the Old Testament? An offering for a sweet-smelling savour. What has Mary done? She has made the Lord physically, as he will be spiritually, a sweet-smelling savour. And herself as well, and everyone else. So here you have a tremendous picture of real worship. If you are worshipping the Lord in truth, the fragrance of the result of that worship will surround you and everyone else. There'll be blessing all around. And so next week we'll look at this whole concept of worship. Any questions on the act of Mary?
John, just one question about the preparation for the Passover.
Right.
So the Passover, were they allowed to prepare meals in the Passover?
The Passover, the preparation for the Passover, they prepared the meal. On that night, they ate that night, but they didn't eat during the Passover day, because it didn't do any cooking. And of course, the first day of unleavened bread, all the leaven was removed from the house. So for 7 days from that day on, it was unleavened bread and boiled grape juice was all they would eat and drink. And herbs of the field and other things, but they wouldn't be doing any leaven cooking or drinking any wine. Whereas on Passover, it was wine, bread, meat, it was everything. It's a Passover meal. But the next day, unleavened bread, everything changes again. But during the Passover day itself, there's no eating. The eating is done at night, all through the night, and they go through that day on the strength of the meal they had that night. That pattern tended to be followed on the normal Sabbath, the eating in the evening. You'll find that the most important day for a Jew today is Friday night. On Friday night at 6 o'clock, it starts with the lighting of the candles. And the Sabbath meal is on Friday night. And then through the Sabbath, and many of the Sabbath days are days of fasting. So there's special days in Israel, and even in the synagogue here in Auckland. Jewish friends of mine have told us about their fast, and they'll come out of the synagogue to break their fast on the Sabbath, on the Saturday, after lunch, after midday, or at 6 o'clock at night, when of course the Sabbath is over. Most Christians don't study this area enough, and that's why so many goofy things are said. And why, as I say, a cultist And this is where Herbert W. Armstrong and some of these people, now they're wrong. Armstrong, this is the plain truth. Well, of course, it's not the plain truth, it's a plain lie, everything he said. But, you see, he's done a bit of study, just enough to get himself up the Khyber without a paddle. But he's done enough to confuse people who haven't done any. And most Christians haven't done any study in this area. And sadly, most ministers haven't done any study in this area. And the unquestioning acceptance of the dictatorship of the Roman Catholic Church, which said, we've got Good Friday, what do they call it, Maundy Saturday? Yeah, Maundy Saturday and Resurrection Sunday. It's just a load of old cobblers when you look at the scriptures. There's no such thing as Good Friday in the scriptures. It was something that was put upon the church by the Roman Catholic organisation in the 4th century. It had to do with politics, not with the scriptures. And so we've got to go back to the scriptures. These have got to be our guide. Now, that doesn't mean we stop celebrating the resurrection and celebrating the crucifixion on Friday, because we can't change the calendar now. It's too late. But you've got to understand what the truth is. Not make an issue. It doesn't matter whether it's Wednesday or Friday. That's not the issue. The issue is what the Lord did on the cross. So that's what we're doing. That's what we're stressing. But we've got to understand the truth, as John is going to show it to us as we go through, so that when you come up against a cultist who's got it all in writing, you say, oh, look, I know all that. I know all that. You know, that's nothing new. That's just history. The issue is, what did he do on the cross? Let's talk about that. Do you know him as your saviour? You see, you get away from that sort of thing, you get onto the truth. But a lot of Christians don't know anything about the day. They've just always accepted the view that came to us through the Roman Catholic Church about Good Friday. And they've just been brought up to think that that's part of Scripture. It's not. It's an interpretation, which I'm arguing is a false one. Now, your salvation doesn't rest on it, but your understanding does. Let's study it over the next month or so and see what your conclusion is. Let's take a break, and then we'll quickly look at Timothy.